Tonight we're going to talk about the issue of God's righteousness and justification. And all of this is meant to deeply strengthen our confidence in this calling as sons and daughters of God. And so we're just going to unpack this now. We started it last week. We're going to unpack it now over the next several weeks. And just to kind of reiterate a little bit from last week, that Christians all over the world, Christians throughout the history of the church, as far as we can tell, have struggled around these issues of knowing their standing and their calling and the promises of God for them on a very, very deep, deep level. And sometimes it'll be very strong and present in people's thinking. Sometimes it will get a little cool. Sometimes the church leans in some of its teachings too heavily in one direction and not enough in another. And the history of the church is one of kind of, it's not a straight line of everybody just growing consistently, constantly, forward, forward, forward all the time. There's a lot of this that takes place. There's a lot of reasons for it. Some of it is that teachers start teaching bad theology. And I grew up in a church, maybe some of you did, where my standing before God was really dependent on a kind of outward list of rules of things that I was expected to keep. And so if I was a Christian, there were certain things I didn't do. So we didn't drink, and we didn't smoke, and we didn't, you know, do drugs, obviously. You didn't sleep around. You didn't do any of those kinds of things. And the things you did do was you came to church, and you showed up on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and that was just kind of, and you read your Bible, you tithed, you prayed, you did those kinds of things. But that was a very kind of amoebic is maybe the best way to say it, a very weak presentation of what it meant to be a believer. And we tended to live under a lot of self-condemnation and sometimes condemnation from the pulpit. And there would be lots of preaching about true holiness and following the Lord and sticking with this narrow path and not doing things the way the world did. And so that teaching really led to a kind of doubt about who we were and our relationship with the Lord, and not a whole lot of sense of acceptance. And churches can plug in a lot of other things. So the leadership can kind of go astray a little bit in its teaching. And sometimes it's just people naturally. There's a tendency in the human heart to think, unless we let our minds be renewed by the Scriptures, we think about God the same way we think about ourselves. And so, you know, we will think about people who offend us or wrong us, or we'll think about even our own sin, and we will think, well, I would never forgive that, or I will not put up with that, or the way I will deal with this is I will cut you off. And then we transfer that right over to God, and we think that that's how God deals with us. One of the most famous passages out of Isaiah on the nature of God being so different from us has to do with forgiveness. And it's quoted for a lot of other issues, but it's really around forgiveness, where he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." That whole passage is all about the free forgiveness of God as the means of transforming and changing us as his people. So this issue, just to say, the sense that God is with us, he's leading us. It doesn't matter what the sins are. It doesn't matter what the struggles are. It doesn't matter the stage of life you're in. It doesn't matter what your background is. The promise of God over us is that I have now made you my son, my daughter, adopted you into my family, and I've called you for my purposes, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless you with my goodness. Now, okay, and freely I'm going to give this to you in Christ. Okay, what does that mean, though? And again, part of the problem in the human heart is that there's a idolatry is really about reshaping God in the image we would like him to be in. And so a lot of the idolatry of our hearts is that we will take even what God says about himself and we will bend it and twist it until it meets our idea of what we would like God to be. And that's fundamentally what idolatry is. And so asking God to teach us, renew our minds, help us get a handle, because life is just way too valuable. It's way too difficult and challenging. The problem of sin and seeing God come in and heal the brokenness that's in us and in the world is just so deep and desperate a need that we need to be able to have our minds renewed so that we understand how great and glorious God really is in changing things. So, one of the key issues in that is our understanding of justification. And this is a great Protestant doctrine, and we're going to talk about it a little bit here in just a minute, but let's have a word of prayer, and we'll just kind of jump into it from a different kind of angle. So let's pray. Father, Lord, you've captured us. We do belong to you. We're here tonight because we are your disciples, Lord Jesus. We want to follow you. We want to learn what it is to love you more faithfully, see sin defeated in us and around us. God, see your righteousness and goodness grow, see healing in our lives in so many ways, so many relationships, so much freedom and joy from you that we need to grow in. Lord, we pray just be with us tonight. Open our hearts by your Spirit to your word and teach us, Lord, what the nature of our relationship with you is, how profound it is in you, Lord Jesus. Open our eyes again to this, we ask in your name. Amen. Okay, so I want to, on your first page there, I just want to read these two passages of Scripture to you from Romans 1:16 and 17 and Philippians 3 that talk about the righteousness of God. And this is going to tie right in around the issue of justification, but listen to what Paul says. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, that translation, you can sort of read that and you can do a little bit of a double take and say, what? So what does that mean? The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And so we know that faith is a key part, obviously, in all of this, and something about the gospel being good news because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, really, ever since Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation took place back in the 1500s, there's been kind of a view about justification and our standing before God that has been centered almost solely on the question of how do I know that I'm right with God? And that was the driving question in Luther. It was the driving question in the Protestant Reformation. How can I know that I am in good standing with God? And the answer that Luther came up with from the Scripture, which I absolutely affirm and believe and we completely say yes to, is that your standing before God, his acceptance of you, the fact that you are looked at in a way as being worthy of God's blessing is because in Jesus you are giving a standing of righteousness. And that standing, the righteousness that you're given before God, isn't the righteousness you produce on a day-to-day basis in trying to follow the Lord. It is the righteousness that Christ secured for you and gives you as a gift when you put your faith in him. You now, through faith, are united to Christ, and you have this standing of righteousness. Now, we absolutely believe that. We're going to unpack that a little bit. We're going to look at that a little bit. I just am not convinced, and I'm not the only one. There's many others in the Reformed tradition that we come out of who are also not convinced that this is what Romans 1, 16 and 17 is primarily referring to. It's part of it, but it's not. That's not the full depth of the good news. And the way we've kind of lived the Christian life and been taught the Christian life a bit in our Protestant churches, especially in the last 20, 30 years or so, it's kind of like everything is all about me and my personal relationship with God. And so the whole Bible gets read through that grid. And the problem with reading it from that perspective is that when you make yourself the center of everything, it gets pretty disappointing. I mean, it's always just a little disappointing what God sort of claims he's going to do and what actually takes place, right? It's a little disappointing when you try to get jazzed up about believing how good God is and you look at yourself and you kind of assess things and you go, well, yeah, okay, but it's not so hot for me, you know. And the part of the problem there is that we're at the center of our attention. And we're thinking that the great, unbelievable good news of the gospel is somehow all about me having this standing before God. And absolutely, we'd all say, good, it's good. We get to go to heaven. We know we're not going to be separated from God for eternity. We know that our sins are forgiven, and that's really good. There's just no depth of substance to it after a while. It leaves you high and dry. And actually, what leaves you high and dry is that focus back in upon yourself as everything being centered in me. Now, here's what I think, and others as well, think Paul was actually saying the good news of the gospel really is. The good news of the gospel, yes, you're included. You personally, as you put your faith in Christ. But the good news of the gospel is that God has come to set everything right in this world. He has come to bring righteousness into every broken aspect of life. He's come to heal you. He's come to heal the brokenness of people around you. He's come to heal the brokenness of the nations. He's come to heal the brokenness of injustice and sin in whatever form it takes, personal, corporate, social. He has come to bring the very righteousness of God to this world and to restore all things. And one day, he's going to complete that task. Christ is going to return, and everything, absolutely everything, is going to be completely set right. Now, the good news is that the life of that final new age of eternity, when everything is set right, the good news is that life has invaded already. And that eternal life, that word eternal life is really, it's the life of the ages, the life of that new age. When Jesus rose from the dead, he shattered time and history in a way that he brought the life of that new age right into the world, right into history, right now. And so what God is really doing, what you're a part of, what we're a part of together as the people of God, is God working in this world to begin to set everything right. It's already started. It's already begun. And you and I are a part of that. Now, what Paul says here in Romans chapter 1, just going back there, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and to the Greek. Everyone is wrapped up in this. For in it, why is it so powerful? In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, that word, from faith for faith, the righteous shall live by faith. That is all the same Greek word. That word can be translated faith. And when you translate it as faith, you tend to put the emphasis on us and us believing God. And so that's the righteous live by faith. So how do we live? We live because we have faith, right? Except in a way, it's kind of turning things back around on us. And how much we have this life and how much good news it is seems like it's a little bit still dependent on my faith. Now, amen, you have to have faith as a child of God. There's no question. But that word also can be equally translated as faithfulness. And the reference to the faithfulness is not to us and our faith or our faithfulness, but the reference is to God and His faithfulness. So that, I think, a better reading of this in Romans chapter 1 would be, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faithfulness for those who have faith. Because it is written, the righteous will live by his faith, or faith or faithfulness. So, I don't want to get too technically carried away with you, but this is actually kind of crucial. So, Paul is quoting there from Habakkuk chapter 2. So, if you got your Bibles, open up to Habakkuk chapter 2. And just listen to the context. And I will just want to say this. I could not say it enough to you. Every time you see a quote from a scripture, Paul is not pulling out the scripture as a proof text, as if he's just pulling it right out of the middle of all of the context and saying, ta-da, here's a verse I found that proves my point. He is pulling everything around that passage out and saying, this is proof, but the proof of it is all wrapped around the context of the verse that he quotes. Okay? So now listen to Habakkuk chapter 2. And some of you know the story, some of you don't, but this is Israel is about to be attacked by the Babylonians. And Habakkuk is having a moral crisis because as bad as Israel was, they were nothing like the evil of the Babylonians. And so his question before God is, how in the world can you do this to Israel and have these Babylonians do this when they are so incredibly evil? So listen to what part of God's answer is. This is verse 2 of chapter 2 in Habakkuk. The Lord replied, write down the revelation, make it plain on tablets so a herald may run with it, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up, talking about Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faithfulness. Whose faithfulness? Well, if you read the rest of the context, it's God's faithfulness that he's referring to. Indeed, wine betrays him, talking about Nebuchadnezzar. He's arrogant, never at rest. He's as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nation, takes captives all the people. And yet, here's what's going to happen. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will not they wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, talking about this evil king Nebuchadnezzar, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many people, shaming your own house, forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord? All of the evil is not going to win. God is the one who's going to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory. So, the righteous live by what? They live by God's faithfulness. They live because God is committed to bringing his righteousness into this world. Now, so what Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 1 is that he looks at the Roman Empire, he looks at all the mess of everything around him, and he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because in the gospel, this very righteousness of God that is needed in the world is now coming, and it's from his faithfulness to those who have faith, because the righteous will live by his faithfulness, by God's faithfulness. Now, why is that so important to you and to me? Well, because what do you need in your life? You need righteousness. You need the freedom and the ability to do good, to choose what is right, to humbly serve, to be patient, to love, to show compassion. You need that. And you need that when you don't even feel like you have it in yourself. You need it when your family and friends disappoint you and do evil against you. You need it when you're confronted with the brokenness of the world around you. What the world actually needs to see is not just a group of people who are saying, woohoo, my sins are forgiven and I'm going to heaven. I mean, amen. But what they need to see is a group of people who will look all of the evil square in the eye the same way Jesus did and say, by the power of the Spirit of God, I am going to live out righteousness right here, humbly, right in the face of all of this evil. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because in the gospel, which is now by faith in Christ, God is going to bring all of this righteousness to expression. Now, do you see how much bigger your life is than just thinking, if it's all about me, and it's all about how I feel about things, and all about what I think God ought to be doing for me, and trying to define salvation and righteousness in those terms. I mean, it's a very deceptive twist and turn. And you can be a very sincere child of God, and you can keep coming to God and pleading and saying, God, you know, I want this work. But if there's a self-centered focus to it, you will never feel the satisfaction of knowing that God is saying, I am absolutely committed to bringing this righteousness to expression in you. If it's a self-centered thing, you're not going to have that. But if you're saying, God, I want to see your righteousness that brings healing in my life and in the nations around me, the people around me, Lord God, if I want to see that in Christ. God's word to us in the gospel, the promise of the gospel, is that now in Christ Jesus, God is going to bring this. It's an absolute promise, and it comes from his faithfulness. And this applies to every single area. Your personal brokenness, the brokenness inside of you as a human being, brokenness in relationships with each other, people in the world around us, God's promise is all of this now is going to begin to see what the righteousness of God looks like. That's powerful. Now, the second verse from Philippians chapter 3 there, Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. All right. In the earlier part of that passage, Paul is talking about his history of being a Pharisee. And What he says is, as I tried out of my own endeavors to fulfill, bring God's righteousness into this world, what I found is that I, as I relied on myself, it actually got pretty twisted, distorted, broken, and the righteousness never came. Now, what Paul was actually doing as a Pharisee wasn't even focused on the most basic compassion, mercy, justice of God. The kind of righteousness Paul was talking about was a kind of righteousness where he felt, it was kind of like what I was brought up in. As long as I read the scriptures, as long as I tithe, as long as I don't do any of these outwardly evil things, as long as, in his case as a Jew, as long as I keep certain feast days, as long as I have circumcision, as long as I don't come near dead bodies, as long as I don't have contact with Gentiles, as long as I don't have anything to do with anything outwardly unclean, if I can do all of those things, then the righteousness of God will come. That's what his hope was, that this sort of the whole God changing all the world would come through the Jews being faithful just in this list of outward performance duties. And that's what the Pharisees were known for. The reason Jesus condemns the Pharisees is not because they're insincere. They're very sincere. But the reason Jesus condemns them is because they actually were not dealing with the root righteousness the law calls them to. They weren't caring for the widow. They weren't caring for the orphan. They weren't actually taking care of the poor and needy. They just had this list of religious duties they were doing over here. So here's what Paul says. He says, all that I'd built up as a way of having this standing before God, I count as loss for the sake now of knowing Christ and having my faith in him. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ the Messiah as my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from this kind of outward obedience to the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on, and here again, I would suggest to you a better translation would be, depends on faithfulness, on God's faithfulness. That he's talking about the same thing here he was talking about in Romans chapter 1. That now I realize the only way for righteousness to actually come is for me to put my complete hope and trust in Jesus as the Messiah to bring this into my life. And now, here's what he says. He says, to be found, to gain Christ, the righteousness that comes not from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on God's faithfulness, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, become like him in his death, that by any means possible I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, if you're thinking about this passage in terms of personal salvation, you're looking at that and you're thinking, wait a minute, it sounds like Paul is saying, you know, well, my only salvation is in Christ, and so now I want to know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, because somehow I want to know that I'm actually going to be saved in the end. And if you're interpreting the passage from that grid and that point of view, it's extremely confusing. And I mean, there are Christians who have wrestled around this passage, and they don't even like the fact that Paul says this phrase, that somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Well, here's something I want to put out there for you that I think is just so mind-blowing. That what Paul is saying now, this is, the whole gospel is wrapped up in this passage right here. He's saying, okay, all that effort of my own, of trying to keep the law through this list of rules, I'm done away with that. Not what the law actually required, but my list of rules of the law, I'm done with that. I'm now looking to Christ, and I know that the actual righteousness of God is now going to flow in my life as his child. It's going to flow through me. It's going to come into this world, and it's going to come into this world through me, through you, as we put our faith in him. And here's what it's going to look like. The power of the resurrection, in order that we might share in his suffering and be conformed to his death. Why would he say that? Because that's how the righteousness of God actually comes into this broken world. The way it comes is that Jesus comes and humbles himself, and he's willing to endure suffering and opposition and difficulty and rejection. And in the face of all of that opposition and rejection and evil, he is still going to manifest God's love and faithfulness and goodness despite the evil of the brokenness of people's hearts. And he's even willing to die. And when he's willing to die and even go through that rejection, here's what God does. He says, this is now how life is going to come. You're actually, through that death, you're going to win the victory and draw people away from their sinfulness to faith in you and restore them to God. So Paul says, now in Christ, the righteousness of God is going to come. And immediately he shoots into, this is what it looks like. It, now, though, it's not for me, suffering, death, resurrection. It's that it starts with resurrection power. I get the resurrection power of God in Christ. And through that resurrection power, I get to enter into God bringing his righteousness and love into this world by sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And, amazing of all things, I even get to be conformed to the death of Christ. I'm willing to suffer rejection and hardship in order to see God's love reach people. And that's the kind of righteousness God is now going to bring into the world through us as his people. Is this not what Jesus said? When he said to everyone who would follow him, if you want to be my disciple, you must what? Take up your cross. The way of the cross is the way of discipleship. It's the way, it's not the way of earning your salvation. It's the way of bringing the salvation of God into this world. And so then Paul says, I am absolutely committed to this so that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, is he talking about personal salvation? I don't think so. I think what he's talking about is that we may attain and see this very resurrection life, this resurrection from the dead life that Jesus experienced and saw the fruitfulness of God's righteousness come through his death and resurrection. I will give myself over to this because this world desperately needs to see the resurrection life of God, and I'm willing to suffer all these things that in some way I can be a part of attaining this resurrection from the dead for the world around me. And that is an amazing calling of God on your life and mine. Every one of us as his disciples. This is the power of the gospel because it changes us from those very self-centered, always what about me kind of people to people who are now saying, by the power of God and through Christ and his righteousness coming into my life, the power of the Holy Spirit, all the things we're going to unfold, I now am able, through the powerful resurrection of Jesus, to enter in to the suffering and the death and the new resurrection life that's needed to see the righteousness of God impact this world. That's huge. And here's the thing. This is exactly what God is committed to doing in your life. This is exactly every single one of you. And it doesn't matter. You understand, it doesn't matter what your issues are. It doesn't matter what age, what sphere of life, what background, what difficulties, whatever is going on in your life right now, the promise of God is that every single one of those areas, He's committed to bringing the righteousness of God to expression. He's committed to bringing the life of the new age, the resurrected life. He's committed to bringing that to expression now through us as His people, and through our faith in Christ, we get to see it. But understand, this is how it comes. It comes being filled with His power so that we can enter into the sufferings of Christ, being conformed to His death, and see that resurrection life. Are you with us on this? This is huge. Because it totally changes your perspective as a Christian. If you're thinking, well, new life means, and God's blessing over my life means, things are going to click, and it's all going to be smooth, and, you know, and I'm going to, you know, not, I'll use some exaggerated terms here, but, you know, I'm not going to have any more cavities, and my kids aren't going to get sick, and, you know, and my retirement portfolio is going to look good, and, you know, life is going to be just one big blessing after another, and you start living out your Christian life, and what do you see? Yeah, you don't see much of that, do you? What you see is that there's a lot of hardship out there. There's a lot of difficulty. There's a lot of mess. There's mess in the world around you. There's mess in your own families. There's mess in your own heart. And you're kind of going, okay, God, where are you? What is this promise? And if the only answer to that is, oh, hey, it's okay, look, you're personally, you're forgiven, and you have a standing of righteousness before God. It's going to get you into heaven. And that's the good news. That's it. It's kind of like, well, what you do at that point is you go into a sort of hunker down endurance mode. I just sort of need to get through with this life so I can get to the next life where things are really going to get good. For right now, my lot in life is just, you know, it sucks. I'm just kind of stuck with it. But hey, I'm a Christian, so I'll keep my chin up and, you know, we'll keep pressing on. No. God's promise is I want to invade the brokenness of the world, your brokenness now, with the righteousness of God. And it comes to you through Christ. And this is how it comes. Not you having a list of rules that you think you're going to keep and that's going to produce it. It's by you being in a relationship with Christ where your faith is in Him. And through His faithfulness to you, He's going to lead you into this expression of righteousness. Oh, man. We could quit right now and go home. It'd be good enough right there. All right. But we won't. Okay. And I'm kind of going actually all over the notes here. So just now. What's new here? All right. Thank you much. Okay. I'd like you to look for a moment in Romans chapter 8. Keep this. Now, here's the definition of justification that I want you to grab hold of. And we'll see if we look at the notes at all tonight, but you can kind of read through them. But here's the definition of justification I want you to keep in mind. That justification is God making things right. It is Him making things righteous. The word to just, the verb form, justify, that's actually a verb. We are justified passively. It's a verb. It's something that happens to us. That word justify is the word righteousness. That's what it is. It's just the word righteousness turned into a verb. So a better translation than God justifies us would be, in a way, to say God righteousifies us. Okay? That's what He's doing. He's making us righteous. And here are two things that He does to do that. Well, we're going to look at five in just a second. But two elements just of justification. One is that He just declares us as having a standing of righteousness because of our faith in Christ. So He says to us now, I'm giving you, it's undeserved. There's nothing you ever did that could earn this, but I am giving this to you as a gift. I am declaring you righteous because you are in Christ and your faith is in Him. And the righteous standing that He has is now a gift over you. This is how I view you. This is how I look at you. And in one way, and listen to this, your standing before God will never improve. It's also never going to decrease. God's not going to look at you sometime down the road and say, now you're really justified. Now you're really clicking. Now you're really good. And he's also not going to look at you somewhere down the road and say, man, you just lost all that righteousness stuff. You know, you're not righteous at all. You know, you just, man, you blew it. Because it's not based on us in that good way. It's based on Christ. It's his righteousness given to us as a standing. But that's not all it is. It's not just a standing. It's God saying, no, I'm actually going to produce righteousness in you. I am going to show you how to love. I'm going to show you how to be compassionate. I'm going to show you how to take care of your neighbors. I'm going to show you how to be forgiven. I'm going to show you how to see the power of brokenness and injustice and sin just broken inside of you and around you, and in its place, righteousness come to expression. And so both those things are part of justification. But now listen in Romans chapter 8 to sort of a fuller description of what our standing in God as sons and daughters. And this is actually the back of your first page there. So it is in the notes. Paul notes five areas here in Romans 8 of God's commitment to bring his righteousness to expression through us as his sons and daughters. And so the first one, just kind of focusing on, is what we would call sanctification. Now, your standing in Christ is untouchable. You have a standing of righteousness. The practical expression of that righteousness, you got some work to do. Okay? And I do too. And you know what? As far as I know, when you're 80, when you're 90, you still got work to do. It's something that just keeps going our whole lives. And the practical expression of that righteousness, oh, please, hear this. What's ahead of you in the days to come is not disappointment and sin and ultimate sort of sense of failure. What's ahead of you in the days to come is more and more and more expression of God's righteousness in your life. That's what's coming. Now, you have to believe the Lord. You're not a robot. You have to trust him. You have to humble yourself in his sight. If you're an arrogant, pig-headed, stubborn fool, and you say, I'm going to follow you, Jesus, but I'm still going to hang on to all my stuff over here. No, you may not see a whole lot of change, okay? Now, you may still get to glory, but Paul says if you get there, it'll be like somebody who got there barely through the fire. Everything that was could have been of value and you invested in otherwise is going to be burned up and be of no use to you. But if you're saying, God, I want you. I want you in my life. I want to humble myself. I want to follow you. I want to tell you more, 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 more righteousness is what's coming. That process of becoming more righteous, saying no to the brokenness, no to the sin, all of that, and seeing God's righteousness lived out through us, Paul describes that in Romans 8, kind of 1 through 12. So just listen to this. He says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. No guilt. No guilty conscience. No condemnation. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. What the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body's dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, we're going to get into this more as we kind of go along week by week. But as a Christian, you're not controlled by the sinful nature. Doesn't mean you don't have one. It's just you're not controlled by it. The only way that sinful nature has dominance and control is if you choose to yield to it. If you keep saying, I will indulge the unbelief, I will indulge the fear, I will indulge the rebellion, I will indulge the idolatry, I will indulge the sinful behavior. The only way that your sinful nature actually has any control in your life is when you say, I will submit to it. Because if you belong to God, you're actually not under its control. You're actually a slave to and controlled by the Spirit. This is what Paul's going to go on to say. So listen here to what he says. He says, verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Do you ever feel obligated to your sinfulness? Do you ever feel obligated to your sinfulness? Well, this is just who I am. Well, this is my family. This was my mother. This was my father. I've been doing these patterns of behavior for so long. It's just who I am. I tell you, one of the best antidotes in the world to that kind of lie is to come right back here to Romans chapter 8, where Paul says that you are not obligated to that sinful nature. And the deceitfulness of sin is so tricky because your flesh can just tell you, well, you know, now that I've had the sinful desire, I've kind of already lost the battle already. I mean, I kind of think God couldn't possibly be happy with me because I've already got. I mean, I really want this thing, whatever it is. I want this attitude or this action. I want to harbor it. I want to hold on to it. And right, it just comes up and it's almost like I'm defeated before I even get started. I feel obligated to that. No, what Paul says is, now because of the grace of God for you in Christ Jesus, you are not obligated to that. You are now obligated to righteousness. And sometimes you just need to read the Word of God, you need to stand up, you need to look in the mirror, and you need to slap yourself in the face. And you need to say, I'm not obligated to this sinfulness. I'm actually obligated to righteousness. I'm obligated to the Spirit. I'm obligated, God, to follow you. That's my obligation. I can't sit around and indulge. That's not my obligation. My obligation is to follow you. And you can, all the feelings of, oh, I can't do this, and I'm so tempted, and I'm torn, and I don't have the power. All right, that's exactly where you get on your face before God, and you say, okay, Lord, here is what you've called me to in Christ Jesus. You've called me to righteousness. You've called me to life. God, come and meet me here with your Spirit and bring this life to expression. Don't indulge your sinful nature quite so much. Listen to this. You're obligated to the Spirit. Now, listen to the sonship part of this. He says, you did not receive a spirit, verse 15, that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. A slave again to fear. What kind of fear? Well, it's all the fear connected with the sinful nature, with death, with all of the brokenness and the alienation and everything that all of that brings. I mean, Am I the only one? Do you ever just, are you ever in relationships with people who are close to you? And they say something or do something, and you can go to the place of death like that. Your assessment of them can go to a place of death. Your assessment of yourself can go to a place of death. That fear of things actually, you're only kidding yourself, it's all just going to fall apart because everybody's really broken and you're broken, and know the gospel isn't powerful enough, and it really, and it's just amazing how quickly when sin rears its head in some way, we can go to that place of death just like that. And here's what Paul is saying. Don't go there, because you are not a slave to that kind of fear. You are actually, and he says it earlier in chapter 6, you're now a slave to righteousness. You're a slave to compassion. You're a slave to forgiveness. You're a slave to healing. You're a slave to patience. You're a slave to kindness. That's your obligation. The power for it is wrapped up in the Spirit. He says, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. You'll experience this new life of God as you put to death the misdeeds of the body. And so that's part of God bringing righteousness. It's part of our justification, is this sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Because we're in Christ, we get this as well. Okay? All right. Now, second thing is he goes on in great length to talk about the glory that is going to be revealed in us, the glory that's going to be revealed in the creation. He says our present sufferings even, those sufferings of Christ that we enter into, are not, the difficulty of those are not even worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed. I had my own little silly glory moment yesterday. I was hanging a screen door, and the main door was out of alignment. And if you've ever tried to hang a screen door on a door that's out of alignment, and you try to get it so it'll seal properly, it's just like, yeah. And I spent hours on this thing trying to get it so it just sealed. And it's silly, but I finally got the last piece in place, the last little piece of shim. The door closed, it's sealed, the clasps closed exactly right, and I had a little dance. I was like, yeah, baby, this is it. And it was just like all of the little hardship of those little 2 hours, which wasn't real hardship, but it's that kind that you're just, yeah, it's like paper cuts. You know, paper cuts cannot, they actually won't hurt you at all, but oh man, they just, they hurt, doggone it, you know. There's no real damage, but it just is like, ah. And that's the way some of these little things are. You know, they're not, but they're in the moment, they're just like, ah. That door closes. Oh, it was so worth it. Here's what Paul says. The present glory, the present suffering, cannot even be compared to the dance we're going to do when we see how the manifestation of God's love through our suffering and death like Christ actually brings the life of God for eternity into this world. That's where he says it's all headed. But then he ends this section, and he says the Spirit's going to work all of this in us. In verse 28, he just gives just a short, just couple of statements of things that are so crucial, and these are the other things I want to hit on real quick. He says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, in all things, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He called, and those He called, He justified, and those He justified, He also glorified. Okay. All of this, if I can just look, it's all tied up in justification. It's all intertwined with it. It's inseparable. It's not all the same thing. Justification isn't the same thing as predestination and calling. It's They each have their own emphasis, but they're totally interconnected. You can't disengage them. They are all absolutely intertwined, and it's all wrapped around this issue of God bringing your sonship to expression. That Jesus is going to be the firstborn among many brothers. And being a brother of Jesus means that you have the family likeness. I mean, have you ever connected with a family that you kind of, it's like the kids, I mean, it's like, yeah, I know, they're all from the same family. It's unmistakable, right? The genes are there. They're all in the same family. Or have you ever noticed how couples, like the longer you're married, they start looking like one another? You know, you just kind of meld in that two becoming, yeah, it'll happen, Charlie. Either you're going to grow hair, Jen's going to go bald, one of the two. But you just, let's hope it's the first, okay?
That's going to be on tape.
Oh, no! No. It's in your it's going to come out to expression. It's going to be there. It's unmistakable. And that's what God is saying is God has determined that Jesus will be the firstborn among many brothers who will look just like him in all of his compassion, righteousness, goodness in this world. And then he tells us how he is so confident. He says, those God foreknew, he set his love on in advance. He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. Now that word predestined and predestination has gotten Presbyterians into all kinds of trouble. And for my part, I will pull out my Pharisee credentials, okay? My blue blood, circumcised the seventh day of the, okay? So I went to Westminster Theological Seminary. I was ordained in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I had some of the top Orthodox Presbyterian teachers. Van Til was still alive and a lot of other guys. So I guess I'm absolutely blue-blooded sort of Jew, okay? I'm Reformed. Truly Reformed. I just think we have, in a misguided way, misdirected the issue of predestination. Because we talk about predestination as if it's about God just choosing individuals, and he predestined this one, and did not choose that one, and this one he predestined to eternity, and this one he predestined to hell. And we talk about predestination in those ways. I just want to suggest to you, there's only one passage of Scripture where you might be able to define it that way, but it actually isn't, which is Romans 9, and we'll talk about that sometime if you want. But if you look at all the other passages about predestination, let me just read here from Ephesians chapter 1, which is another famous passage. And to say what Paul is talking about is God's sovereign determination. He has predetermined that every single thing that comes into this world and into your life as his people is going to be sovereignly bent, molded, and shaped for the purpose of making you look like Jesus. That's what predestination is really focused on in the Scripture. So listen here in Ephesians chapter 1. Where Paul says, verse 9, well, let me skip down to verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in him, in this, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked with the Holy Spirit for this same purpose. But the predestination is about God taking everything that comes into our lives. Everything. Every brokenness, every evil. This is the great redemption of God. Every bit of sin and brokenness, he says, I'm going to take that, and now through my grace, I'm going to redeem it, and I'm going to shape your lives so that you actually become the image of Christ. That's powerful, God's commitment. Then he says, those he predestined, he called. Well, okay, what is calling? Well, again, because we've reduced the issues in the gospel so much to just about us and our personal salvation, we think about calling in our traditional circles as The evangelistic word of the gospel goes out, and only those who are specially called by the Holy Spirit actually respond to the gospel. And it's like, okay, is that what the scripture is actually talking about? Well, listen to calling in terms of Ephesians 1 again. Here's what he says. This is verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And here's this predestination. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. But he chose us, the calling, the choosing, same idea there, chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So here's the point of what Paul's saying. You've been called by God. You've been called to a purpose. And the purpose you've been called to is to be a holy people. And holy in all the best sense of the word, not legalistic terms of holiness, but holy in the sense of you're not going to act evil towards someone. You're going to act good. You're not going to act out of revenge against people who truly, truly harm you and mistreat you. Instead, you're going to act out of forgiveness and love. You've been called to be holy. And God's promise in his word to Israel, to us as his people, is he is relentlessly going to lead us into that calling. And everything that comes into our life, every difficulty, every trial, every hardship, every challenge, every relationship, part of what God wants to do with all of that is to lead us into this calling to be his holy people in this world, to be his blameless people. You remember Noah? Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Because he was a blameless man. Doesn't mean that he was sinlessly perfect. What it means was everybody else around him was given over to evil and corruption, but here was a man who was given over to righteousness and goodness and God's justice and compassion. And so he was blameless in the sight of the Lord in that sense, and that's what God wants to do in us. He's committed to doing that. Okay, Romans 8 here. He says, those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified, which you already talked about. And those he justified, he also glorified. That glorification is the promise that it's all going to end in the manifestation of God's goodness. Your life, the city around you, the country around you, the world around you, this is meant to fill you with a kind of hope that it is all going to end in goodness. My wife and I watched this little movie. It was kind of had a few things in it that were, you know, it's always a mixed bag. But it was called The Best Marigold Hotel, I think is the name of it. It's this Indian guy who decides to take his father's broken down rickety hotel in India and turn it into a retirement center for seniors. So he invites all these people from England to come and be his first guests. And it's all broken down, and they think they're going to some exotic place, and they get there, and it's this dilapidated place. And they kind of, it's got a lot of good humor in it. They adjust to the whole thing. But he starts off by saying, we have a saying in India that all will end well. And if it's not well yet, that's because it has not ended yet. That's the simple answer. It will all end well, and if it's not well yet, it's because it hasn't ended. Of course, which is hilarious. But there's always this great kernel of truth, right? In the world, there's always this great kernel of God's truth in there. And that was the kernel of truth. Paul is saying it's all going to end in glory. All of it. And you combine all these things together, and then Paul makes these really crazy statements. And it says it a little bit earlier, but it's in the context of all this being said. He says in verse 22, just listen, we'll close with this. He says, we know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Now, how do you wait patiently in hope for what you don't have? The only way you wait patiently in hope for what you don't have is if your hope is built on the confidence that it absolutely is coming. And that's what Paul is saying. You're loved. You're adopted. The Spirit is in you. Righteousness is going to come. The righteousness of the law is going to be worked out in your life. God has set his love upon you. He has predetermined, predestined that everything's going to work to this purpose of conforming you to the image of Christ. He has called you to this task, and he's going to keep leading you into it. He is going to bring about glorification, and all things are ultimately, finally, they will end well. They will end well. And so Paul says, when we put all those things together, we become a people of hope. And of a confident hope. And we can actually wait patiently through the evil because we know God is going to win the day. And again, we're not just waiting. We're not just sitting there sort of twiddling our thumbs waiting. We're entering in by the resurrection power of Christ into the suffering of Christ and into the death and seeing that resurrection life invade. We're seeing it, and it fills us with this confident hope. Okay, that's a lot, but that is your justification, your standing before God in Christ as declared righteous and the righteousness of God being brought to expression through you. This is all part of the confidence of being sons and daughters of God. All right. Turn this thing off.